I'd ask you all to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll be going through that passage momentarily. This lecture is entitled, What's a Thousand Years Among Friends? Now, for many American Christians, the mere mention of a millennium of 1,000 years brings to mind images of lions lying down with lambs, children playing safely with poisonous snakes, and Jesus ruling over all the nations of the earth while seated on David's royal throne in Jerusalem. And it is Jesus' rule upon the earth that supposedly guarantees a 1,000-year period of universal peace. But is that really what is taught in Revelation chapter 20? And my answer is no, it is not. Now, the question of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the proper interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 has been a divisive one from the beginning of the Christian church. In those churches in which I was raised, premillennialism was regarded as a test of orthodoxy. Many of you have told similar stories, and anybody who wasn't premillennial was probably either a liberal, because they didn't take Scripture seriously, or else a Roman Catholic, neither of whom took the plain teaching of Scripture very seriously. Now, premillennialism, which is far and away the majority view held by American evangelicals, teaches that in Revelation chapter 20, John is describing a period of time after Christ returns to the earth. So your whole understanding of the millennium, you can't do prophecy without a chart. We have to look at the chart. You just have to do the chart. I can't help it. By the way, I keep telling my brethren who are good at graphic arts, the reason the Reformed have not succeeded with eschatology is we don't have a chart. And we need one. Because ours is really easy. This is our eschatology chart. Christ's return. It can be at any time. That's it. If you're premillennial, right? Nope. Just checking. The divide is the relation of the millennial age to the return of Christ. If Christ's return establishes the millennial reign, you're premillennial. If Christ's return occurs at the end of the millennial age, you're postmillennial, and technically amillennial as well. And we'll talk about the distinctions in the morning. The millennial scene, according to premillenarians, is interpreted as the triumph of the church over all the forces of unbelief. But given the structural similarities between post and odd, this lecture I want to concentrate almost exclusively on premillennialism, and we'll talk about the differences between the two tomorrow, because these two, while there are differences, are really I don't want to say insubstantial, but they're friendly differences of opinion about the nature and character of the millennial age. Premillennialism is structurally different, and therefore is in some ways antithetical to Reformed theology. So I'm going to concentrate in this lecture primarily on the premillennial position and the problems with it. And by and large, you will encounter premillennarians wherever you go, and it's important, I think, to be able to at least understand their position and see why it is so problematic. Now, at first glance, the premillennial position is ironclad. If Revelation chapter 19 describes Christ's second coming, then what follows in Revelation chapter 20 must describe what happens after Christ's return, right? If Revelation 19 talks about the second advent and Revelation 20 talks about the millennium, well, then the advent must come before the millennium, right? That's the premillennial argument, and it's very difficult to argue against it without sounding like you're twisting Scripture. So on the face of it, the premillennial argument is very attractive. Premillennarians believe that when John speaks of 1,000 years, he means a literal 1,000 years. And so when you try and argue that, no, it doesn't, who looks like the liberal or who automatically looks like they're not taking Scripture seriously? So this is why the position is so attractive and why it is so difficult to refute. The first resurrection mentioned by John in this passage is thought to be a reference to the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of the age when Christ returns. And so premillennialists believe that when John speaks of the binding of Satan that begins 1,000 years, he must be referring to that period of time after our Lord's return. The first resurrection, then, is at Christ's second advent. Satan bound, and so on, beginning with our Lord's return. Now, having been taught premillennialism from my earliest youth, it came as a huge shock to me when I learned that the historic Protestant position taught by all the Reformers, taught in all the Lutheran and Reformed churches, which they founded and expressed in all the Reformed confessions, although there's still a significant number of postmillennialists in our tradition, is that position known as amillennialism. And although amillennialism literally means no millennium, it is better understood as present millennialism. And again, we can fight about the nomenclature. This term is highly problematic, but I will use it because I hate to invent new terms, but present millennialism also works. I still prefer to use the standard term. Although the word as we have it, of and negation, millennialism means the non-millennium, we do believe in a millennium, although we believe it's a non-spatial rule of Christ in heaven over the earth, and we believe that the 1,000 years is a symbolic reference to the entire period of time between Christ's first advent and his second advent. So the difference between post and awe is the post-millennials believe, some of them, in a literal 1,000-year reign before Christ comes back. Awe mill tends to see this as the period of time between Christ's first and second coming. And structurally, these are the same. The difference has to do with the nature and character of the millennial age. But both of them place this reign of Christ before the second advent. Now, despite its initial attractiveness, my contention is that premillennialism makes very poor sense of the passage. And if true, creates very serious theological problems that can't easily be dismissed. Now, let's suppose for the sake of argument that premillennialism is indeed the correct interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Let's just suppose that this is the view taught in Scripture. Four questions immediately must be raised. First, where in Revelation chapter 20 does John describe universal peace on the earth? File that question away as we read the passage here shortly. Where does John describe universal peace on the earth? Second, where does John speak of Jesus Christ ruling from the city of Jerusalem over the inhabitants of the earth? That's a primary theme of premillennialism. Where is Jesus ruling? And if that's not taught in this passage, the first two aren't taught, premillennialism is already gone. Third, if true, premillennialism teaches that many people somehow make it through the judgment associated with Christ's second coming and live on in natural bodies to repopulate the earth. And that ought to be raising some questions in your mind. How do people escape the judgment when Christ comes back and go on to live on the earth in natural bodies? And how on earth do we explain what happens if they do? They live side by side with people in resurrected bodies. So you have the mixture of people in natural bodies and people in resurrected bodies, because the believers are raised when Christ returns. Some people escape, go on into the millennial age, in natural bodies, repopulate the earth, and they live side by side with people who've been raised from the dead. So file that one away. Where does John ever teach or imply that resurrected believers live on the earth together with unregenerate sinners? And fourth, premillennialists must deal with an even more serious problem. For those of you who know Revelation chapter 20, what happens in verses 7 to 10? Well, let's read the passage. Let's not have any more suspense. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, and I'll refer to it again shortly. Pay special attention to verses 7 to 10. John's writing, and he says, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, an ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked him, sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And listen to verses 7 to 10. What happens at the end of the millennium? When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth in front of the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So a fourth, again, premillennialists must deal with an even more serious problem. Satan is released from the abyss, and what does he do? What does he do when he's released from the abyss? He deceives the nations. He orchestrates a worldwide revolt against Christ while he is ruling over the nations from Jerusalem. And this leads to a massive apostasy on the part of those living under Christ's physical bodily reign. Now, not only does that mean that there's going to be a second fall, but what does it say about the character of Christ's millennial kingship? And therefore, the presence of evil during the millennial age is a very serious problem which premillennialists can't be allowed to escape. If at the end of this time there is Satan is released and we have a giant apostasy, this creates the whole problem of a second fall and the whole problem of Christ ruling over the nations, and then they revolt against him, having been deceived by Satan. So that's something that you have to file away as we go through the passage. So rather than attempt to refute premillennialism point by point, let me take a different tact and just set forth as simply as I can the amillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Not only, and the postmillennial interpretation is fairly similar, not only does it make much better sense of the text, but it avoids all of those problems, as we will see. Now, before going any farther, we need to note that the amillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 builds on what has gone before early in the book of Revelation. As we will see, what is described in this text does not in any sense follow chronologically after the events of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 20 contains a distinct vision. Like the earlier visions throughout Revelation, there are a number of them that repeat. Each of these visions describes the entire period of time between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ from a different theological camera angle, this time depicting the fate of the dragon. So what I'm going to argue is, from the time of Christ's first advent to the second, each of the repeating visions in the book of Revelation, they're kind of in a series of cycles, describe that entire period of time from a different perspective. One theologian, Dennis Johnson, in his excellent little commentary in Revelation called Triumph of the Lamb, describes these visions as like different camera angles on this event. We were talking about baseball at the break. Football makes a better analogy, so I'll use football. Baseball doesn't quite work as well. If you're watching a baseball game, a football game, you notice that out in the truck outside the stadium will be all the different camera feeds into the producer's trailer where he determines what feed is broadcast. So you have a number of different cameras. You have one in the end zone that views the game from the end zone on. You have another at midfield so you can see the whole length of the field. Then you have a camera on the individual line of scrimmage, individual players. You have a camera that covers the downfield action and the referees and so on. So you've got all these different cameras. They're all looking at the same game. But if you were to watch the camera angle from the end zone without seeing the camera angle from the side or from the different positions, you would see a very different game, perhaps, than if you're watching the game from the midfield camera or even from the elevated camera. And that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. Each of these visions is describing the same period of time from a different angle or a different vantage point. And I can refer you to the commentaries on Revelation to argue that case. You can start with Hendrickson, but you can also look at Dennis Johnson's book, Triumph of the Lamb, which I highly recommend to you. Now, we have to look at chapter 20 as a different vision, building on all that's gone before. And when we interpret Revelation correctly, context then becomes everything, especially with disputed like this one. Now, in the earlier versions, Revelation 17 and 18, we learn of the destruction of the harlot, Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, describe heaven's reaction to God's judgment upon the harlot, which is the occasion then for the great marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. And then in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, we see the fate of the beast and the false prophet who are caught alive and they're thrown into the lake of fire at the time of our Lord's return. Now, if all of Christ's enemies are destroyed during the judgment described in Revelation chapter 19, and the birds of prey feast upon the remains of all men, great and small, and slave and free, then what follows in Revelation chapter 20 must be a retelling of judgment, yet from another different perspective or camera angle. So in Revelation 19, we have the judgment on all nations, and Revelation chapter 20 then begins this final vision contained in the book of Revelation. It begins to tell that story all over again. Now, this means that the relationship between Revelation 19 and 20 is not a chronological one. Because building on these previous visions in Revelation chapter 20, John now describes what happens to Satan. This is the camera angle. John's going to look at that same period of time, only this time he's going to look at Satan. Beginning with the time Satan waged war in heaven and was cast down to earth, which is described in Revelation chapter 12, until the end, depicted here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, John states the following. Listen carefully. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So in Revelation chapter 12, we hear of Satan being cast down to earth, which is not a reference to a literal war in heaven, but to the fact that when Jesus begins his messianic ministry and ushers in the kingdom of God, what does he do? He overcomes all of Satan's efforts to prevent the seed of the woman promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 from ever being born. In other words, Satan's lost. The Messiah is born. He's defeated. What he tried to prevent happened. And not only does the Messiah usher in the kingdom of God, but when Satan orchestrates Christ's crucifixion, ironically, he assures his own defeat. For when Jesus dies upon the cross for our sins and then rises again from the dead, he does indeed crush Satan under his feet, though his own heel be bruised. Now, Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so, beloved, Satan was defeated by Jesus Christ during his public ministry, something John describes in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, using apocalyptic symbolism. A war in heaven, Satan being losing that war and being cast down to earth. And here in Revelation chapter 20, the same thing is described, only this time with the language of Satan being bound. It's the same event, but from a different camera angle. Bound through the preaching of what? The gospel. That's very important to note the parallels between Revelation chapter 12, 7 to 9, and Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, Satan is said to be cast down to the abyss, bound by the preaching of the gospel. At the time of the end, which John has already told us, we will see the rise of one last satanically energized world empire bent on waging war upon the church. And notice, too, that in Revelation 20, John speaks of Satan being released from the abyss before orchestrating a final revolt against the beloved city, the camp of God's people, which is the church, only to be cast into the lake of fire at the time of the end. Don't remember at the end of Revelation 19, the beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire? Here in chapter 20, Satan, it's the same time period. It's the second advent, viewed from a different camera angle. One looked at the henchmen of Satan, this one now looks at Satan himself. And therefore, in Revelation chapter 20, John is not in any sense predicting a future millennium in which the earth is partially restored, and when Jesus rules over the nations from Jerusalem. Rather, the 1,000 years is an apocalyptic symbol of Christ's present reign in heaven. Together with all those who come out of the great tribulation and who have suffered at the hands of the beast. Indeed, we will read that when the beast takes their lives, the saints now come to life, and what do? They reign with Christ. What a glorious image. Revelation chapter 20 is a description of this present age viewed from the perspective of the final fate of the dragon Satan. It wraps up John's vision depicting the fate of all the enemies of Christ, beginning with the harlot, moving on to the beast and the false prophet, and then finally to the dragon himself who's instigated all of this. And so as we turn to the details of Revelation chapter 20, what I'd like to do in the time we have remaining is just to set out the all-male interpretation as best as I can. But as I do so, I'm asking you, especially if you're familiar with the premillennial read on this, to kind of listen for the next few minutes as though you've never heard an exposition of the passage before, and see if it fits with the questions we've raised, and look for three things. I want you to all ask three questions of the passage. Where does the scene take place as we go through this? When does it take place? Heaven or earth? Second, is John talking about a period of time before or after our Lord's return? And third, is there or is there not a period of universal peace described anywhere in the passage? Is there a period of universal peace described anywhere in this series of verses? Now, Revelation 20 clearly begins a new vision. It's a theological replay of the same events that began back in Revelation 16 with the sixth and seventh bowl judgments that culminate in Revelation 19 with God's final judgment upon all peoples and upon all nations of the earth. Now, in one sense, we are tipped off to the fact that this is a new vision when we see this familiar key word from the book of Revelation. And I saw. Whenever you see this in an English translation in the book of Revelation, what does that mean? Almost without exception, it means a new vision. The Greek word is eidon, and I saw. Throughout the book of Revelation, whenever John sees this new thing, this marks the beginning of a new vision. John says, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And so this is the tip off that this is a new vision. We're going now to a new camera angle from what was described in 19 now to Revelation 20. John sees another vision. And in this vision, John sees an angel coming down from heaven. And what does this angel do? He has the keys in his hand to the abyss and a golden chain to frustrate the purposes of Satan. Now, the first thing we have to be clear about is this book is not historical narrative. It is apocalyptic symbolism. John never intends us in the book of Revelation to understand these things literally. How can an angel, a spiritual being, bind another spiritual being, Satan, with a real chain? Put a chain on Casper. You know, try and put a chain around steam. It just can't be done. They're immaterial. How can a spiritual being be locked away in a pit? The second matter is the identification of this particular angel and the meaning of the symbolism of the key and the chain. Now, context. Do we have to guess as to what these things mean? No, the key is used earlier in the book of Revelation. Keys have been used previously. In Revelation 1:18, Christ holds the key of what? You may remember? Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. In chapter 3, we read of the Holy One who has the key of David, and that key opens and shuts. And then in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read that the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. We've already seen this imagery in the book of Revelation. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace, and the sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. Therefore, to understand what these apocalyptic symbols mean, we look back to see how these terms were used earlier in the book of Revelation. Now, given the symbolism of the keys prior to this text, here we have the key, and the pun is intended, to correctly interpret all of these things with some degree of certainty. The abyss is what? It's a reference to death and Hades, the realm which Satan has been most closely associated with the book of Revelation. Having been cast out of heaven, according to Revelation 12, John now sees an angel, either Christ himself or an angel exercising Christ's authority, now confining Satan to the realm of the dead, since Satan has been cast from heaven. What had Satan been doing before he had been cast from heaven? He'd been making accusations against the saints. He's lost. The seed of the woman has come. Who's now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us? Christ. Can Satan now bring accusations before the throne of heaven like he did back in the Old Testament with Job or Zechariah? No, he can't. He's been cast out, down to the abyss. And so according to verses 2 and 3, the angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now there are a couple of things we need to tackle here head on. We must be clear about what John is actually saying. Satan is bound to the abyss, that is the realm of death and Hades, for a specified time. How long? 1,000 years, for a specific purpose, so that he is prevented from deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years are over. Therefore, the binding of Satan does not in any sense mean that his evil activities completely cease during the 1,000 years. Dispensations will always say to me, well, if you say Satan's bound now, what about the evil in the world? That's not what John says here. John says the binding of Satan to the realm of death and Hades is so that he cannot what? Deceive the nations. Now, the context for this, of course, is Revelation 12:12. After Satan is cast out of heaven, the earth is warned. Remember this? Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. Cast out of heaven. Down to the earth. Filled with fury, because what? He knows his time is short. Like a sick or a wounded animal sure to die, Satan is more dangerous now, even being confined to the abyss, than he was when he had free access to heaven. He has been defeated by Christ's death and resurrection. His doom is assured. The truth of the gospel exposes his lies for everything that they are, but nevertheless, he has nothing to lose. Hence, he wages war on the saints, the book of Revelation says, and at times appears to triumph over them. And that's why Peter speaks of Satan as our enemy, who, quoting Peter, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And why Paul can speak of Satan as the god of this age who blinds the minds of unbelievers. It was William Hendrickson who said, look, you can put a vicious dog on a chain, and that limits the dog to a particular area, but you sure don't want to get within the radius of that chain. And that's exactly what we have here with the binding of Satan. His authority is limited now. He can't deceive the nations. Does his evil activity cease? No. In some senses, it gets worse. Why? He knows the end is for sure. He knows he is doomed. And so by speaking of Satan being bound, John's point is not that all of satanic activity ceased during the 1,000 years. In fact, the scripture implies that the devil's rage increases because he knows the end is coming. But Satan is prevented from deceiving the nations so as to organize them against the church until being released at the end of the 1,000 years. And after all, isn't that what John has been telling us from the very beginning of this book? The beast was already manifest in the Roman Empire, that fourth empire of Daniel's vision. But Christ defeated Caesar, which is why today when we go to Rome, we go to look at the ruins of the Roman Empire. Rome's God-hating emperors, all these beasts mentioned in the book of Revelation, they've come and they've gone. They've been relegated to the annals of history. Indeed, beasts in many forms have come and gone throughout the age, persecuting the church for a time, eventually to be overcome by the testimony of the saints and by the blood of the Lamb. How long did Hitler's thousand-year Reich last? Less than 15 years. We watched Stalin's great socialist republic collapse before our eyes. And even though there are nations who persecute the church and they come and they go, they are prevented from organizing against the church as a whole. And inevitably, they come to an end, oftentimes a bloody end, brought about by the providential intervention of God, but nevertheless, they come to an end. But in this vision, John is warning us that one day Satan will be released from the abyss, and he will then organize the nations against Jesus Christ and his church, only to be crushed by Jesus on the day of judgment. So are you optimistic or pessimistic? I'm very optimistic about the kingdom of God. But I know that the book of Revelation teaches that at the time of the end, there will be a great apostasy and a horrific, apparently worldwide persecution of God's people in those days immediately before our Lord's return. Now, as for the 1,000 years, John never intends us to understand this as a literal 1,000-year period of time. Numbers are used symbolically throughout Revelation. 7 is the number of what? Perfection. 4 is the number of the earth, and so on. 1,000 is 10, third power of 10, and therefore is symbolic of a long period of time, perhaps even an ideal period of time. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, you know an obscure reference back in Revelation 2:10 to the saints in Smyrna. They were forced to endure suffering. Anybody remember how long? 10 days. But they were rewarded by reigning with Christ. And now we come to the end, we find out what that reign with Christ actually entails. The intensification of 10 days, which is a very short time, to 1,000 years, an ideal time, is surely intended to show God's people that our momentary suffering is rewarded by great glory even during this present evil age prior to the eternal state. And thus, when John speaks of Satan being bound for 1,000 years, he's talking about Satan being cast from heaven, confined to the realm of the dead until released. In other words, John's talking about the inter-advental period, this present evil age, and not that period of time after Christ comes back. Now, recall, too, that in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus sends out 72 followers to do what? To preach the gospel. He sends them out 2 by 2, and they come back, and what do they tell Jesus? Anybody remember? Master, we saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And thus the confining of Satan to the abyss is somehow directly connected to the preaching of the gospel. And because his defeat is furious, Satan is furious. And he attempts to wage war on the church in a final act of desperation, but since he is now bound by the preaching of Christ crucified, he is prevented from organizing the nations until released. And of course that makes perfect sense against the backdrop of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now in verses 4 to 6, the scene shifts to heaven. It says, John, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They did not worship the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, there are a number of great points in this passage. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, where are the thrones? On earth? No, where are they? They're in heaven. Therefore, this scene is an earthly one? No, the scene here is a heavenly one. This is further supported by the fact that John sees souls, not people, but he sees souls. According to John, these souls are the disembodied spirits of those who were put to death for refusing to worship the beast or to take his blasphemous mark upon their body. Now, I thought this was supposed to be a period where lions lie down with lambs. People are dying. They're being put to death by the beast because they don't worship him. Instead, they worship Christ. These individuals held to their testimony for Jesus and to his word until taking their final breath. And when they die, John says, they immediately come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's hardly a description of a future earthly millennium characterized by a time of universal peace. This is a time characterized by persecution and suffering. People are dying. They're dying because they confess Jesus is Lord in the face of the persecution of the beast, the state. And not only do these people come to life, but the second death, which is a reference to eternal judgment and the fire of hell, the second death has no power over them. They come to life, they reign with Christ in heaven until His return at the end of the age. Now John calls this transition, this translation from earth at the time of death to the reign in heaven as the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in it. Now this is not a reference to a bodily resurrection at the end of the age, but is instead a reference to the believer's regeneration or conversion and entrance into heaven at death, a point that is confirmed by a number of New Testament passages. John chapter 5, verses 24 to 25, written by the same authors of the book of Revelation, John quotes Jesus as saying, listen to these words carefully. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. It's a completed act. It's already done. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and is now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. We've already been raised if we are in Christ. And so in his gospel, John very clearly teaches that all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ do so because they've already crossed over from death to life. And thus the first resurrection occurs at the time of regeneration, when we are born again and is manifest when we leave this life and enter into the presence of Christ in heaven, where we will reign with Christ as priests for 1,000 years. But it's what happens at the end of 1,000 years which we should now as we direct our attention to verse 7 and following. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, back in chapter 19. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now notice here John's focus does now shift back to the earth, to those days immediately before the return of Jesus Christ. Satan will be released from his prison, this abode of the dead, and through the agency of the last and greatest beast and the false prophet, through the seductive efforts of the harlot, Satan will manage finally to deceive the nations for the express purpose of waging war on the Church of Jesus Christ. The camp of God's people, the city that he loves, these are symbolic references to Israel wandering in the wilderness and therefore to the church, which is now wandering in this present evil age. Certainly reference to the New Jerusalem, which John will tell us is even now coming down out of heaven. Notice, too, John mentions the mysterious Gog and Magog, who, as we see in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy of the final judgment, these are the leaders of the Gentile nations who attack the people of God. And these two evil leaders, interestingly enough, appear in the prophecy in the previous chapter, Revelation 19, when the birds of prey feast upon the inhabitants of the earth at the time of final judgment. What a ghoulish image of people being picked apart by the birds of judgment, a theme that comes from Ezekiel chapter 39, where Gog and Magog are mentioned. Again, another piece of evidence that Revelation 19 and 20 are talking about the same event viewed from yet a different camera angle. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, John has already referred to this final battle when the nations gather to make war on the church. He's done so on at least three occasions. The most famous, of course, of these is the Battle of Armageddon, described in the sixth bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16. There's also the sixth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Listen to these words. The kings of the earth cower in fear, hiding themselves, and they cry out, John says, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? And then again in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh trumpet sounds, there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In a number of these visions, The end of the vision is the glorious second advent of Jesus Christ. And each vision retells the same glorious theme from a different perspective. And so Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, beloved, is not a description of a future millennial reign of Christ on the earth. It is a description of the present reign of the saints in heaven. And in heaven, those who have suffered at the hands of the beast are now protected from Satan's assaults. Satan no longer has access to heaven. He's been cast down to earth, confined to the abode of the dead, instead of suffering. The saints now rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years as his priests. And therefore, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, describes what happens when Jesus returns to earth in final judgment. Not only does Jesus come to rescue his church and deliver his people in their greatest hour of trial, consuming his enemies with fire from heaven, but Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. He will suffer the same horrible fate as the harlot, the beast, and the false prophet. Now that sounds very much like something else that happens in this present age when viewed against this often overlooked parallel passage, and I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which may indeed be a parallel passage to Revelation chapter 20. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here Paul writes to a church that was already struggling with this teaching because somebody was running around saying, the day of the Lord's already come, and if you haven't died yet, you're not going to make it. Or, worse, if somebody died and didn't live to the coming of the Lord, they didn't make it. And so Paul answers them, and this is part of his answer. Beginning at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Listen for the parallels here. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying, the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Greek word, apostasia. Same thing as in Revelation chapter 20. Until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's why the Reformers understood this to refer to the papacy, and the papacy may be part of this. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? More parallels to come, listen. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. That's almost a one-to-one parallel to Satan being bound in Revelation chapter 20. And then, the lawless one will be revealed at the end of the 1,000 years of Satan's law of the abyss. And then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. That's exactly what we've already read of the beast, the false prophet, the harlot, and now Satan. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And this verse is really troubling. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So it sounds to me like this is describing very much the same thing as being described in Revelation chapter 20. Something is preventing an outbreak of satanic evil, and when it stops, boom, horrific evil flows like a river, only to be crushed by the coming of the Lord. Now, since Paul, like John, teaches that a great apostasy occurs before the man of sin is revealed here in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, there are a number of striking parallels here. In fact, I think these things are talking about the same events. Now, furthermore, think about this for a sec. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. Since there can be no people on earth in natural bodies after the judgment, now we know this from the core teaching of Scripture elsewhere, those who rebel against Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium can only be those same believers that Jesus has raised from the dead at the time of his return. And so if premillennials are correct, then it is glorified saints who follow Christ and revolt against Jesus. Are we really to believe that saints were raised from the dead and we with Christ are deceived by the devil and revolt against Christ at the end of the millennium? That becomes a huge problem for all forms of premillennialism. This is self-evidently refuted by the analogy of faith, which expressly tells us that Jesus will destroy all of his enemies and then hand the kingdom of this world over to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, at his second coming. Now, as we wrap up, the problem with premillennialism, if true, it creates very serious theological problems which are often overlooked by our premillennialists. Again, supposing for the sake of argument we now grant the premillennial understanding of the millennial age, which to say it's the biblical one, what are the consequences of a premillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 21 to 10? Well, if premillennialism is true, it means that Jesus returns to judge the world in Revelation 19, and that Revelation chapter 20 is describing Christ's future millennial reign. Everybody got that? Okay. But what happens at the end of Christ's millennial reign over the earth? According to Revelation 27 to 10, Satan's released from the abyss. He immediately goes out to the four corners of the earth. He deceives the nations, those same nations we've already been destroyed in Revelation 19. Satan organizes them for battle against the camp of God's people, the city that he loves, Jerusalem. And the revolt ends when fire comes down from heaven and consumes the rebels along with the devil who deceived them. But the critical question remains. Who are these people who are deceived by Satan who revolt against Christ? If this occurs after our Lord's return, who makes it through the judgment to go on into the earth in a natural body? Who escapes? When the angels come to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, who gets away? Nobody. Who's left? So there is no category for people who repopulate the earth in the millennial age. Now, this is so highly problematic that even though Revelation 19 at first glance appears to follow Revelation chapter 20, we simply have to say it creates far more problems than it solves. It creates a second fall, which clearly goes against the whole thrust of Scripture. According to premillennialians, the millennium is a period of redemptive history when people have been raised from the dead, now live on the earth in resurrected bodies, side by side with those who have not been raised from the dead, and who live in natural bodies and who repopulate the earth. But how can that be? What is this mixture of raised and unraised people ever taught or implied in the New Testament? The New Testament writers all teach that the final consummation occurs at the time of Christ's return. Put it simply, when Christ comes back, that's the end. Period. New heaven, new earth. That's the end of the story. That's why our Lord is returning, to raise the dead, to judge the world, and make all things new. And so people living in natural bodies side by side with the redeemed is very, very difficult to swallow. Now, the interpretive choice for us is obvious. Either we take John's depiction of a millennium to be a description of the present reign of Christ and the triumph of God's people over those who seek to destroy them, Satan and the forces he energizes, the beast and so on. Or else we see Revelation 20 as depicting a millennial age after Christ returns in which people coexist in resurrected and unresurrected bodies, which ends in this satanically energized apostasy that's interrupted by fire from heaven. Which makes more sense, biblically? Obviously the former and not the latter. And thus, beloved, in Revelation 20, John reminds a suffering church that despite all of Satan's lies, despite his deceit, despite his rage, his end is certain. He will suffer eternal torment forever and ever. God has decreed it, and it will come to pass. Now, all that remains, then, is the final judgment. And that's described in the same series of visions that takes us from the destruction of Satan on to the time of the end in verses 11 to 15 of Revelation chapter 20. Listen to these glorious words from the apostle. Then I saw, key word, new vision, I saw, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, for there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. A covenant of works again. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now what's glorious about this is everybody who participates in the first resurrection, at conversion, at the time of our being born again, completed the time we die and enter to heaven, every person who participates in the first resurrection does not participate in what? The second death. And that's the great literary image of the passage. First resurrection escapes second death. And so with this, beloved, human history comes to a close. We now enter the eternal state, which is the subject of the final two chapters of the book of Revelation. And it's clear from John's description that once the harlot has been destroyed, once Christ has taken his bride, once the kings and the nations have come to nothing but food for the birds of prey, once the beast and the false prophet have been caught alive and thrown into the lake of fire, and once Satan has likewise been thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever, the day of judgment comes when we all now appear before God's throne. The books will be open. All men and women will be judged according to what they have done, which is why we better have a perfectly righteous and a Savior who has died for all of our sins, or else we would never stand in that judgment. You all know the words of Psalm 130, in the day of judgment, who can stand? Oh, where with you there is forgiveness of sins. Blessed be that Christ has done that for us, because we will all stand before God on that day of judgment. The books will be opened, and we will be judged according to what we've done. And we've reached the final chapter of redemptive history, a final chapter which never ends. And so when all is said and done, Revelation 20 is not describing a golden age upon the earth, nor is it some distant future hope. The reign of Christ described in those verses is a present reality. This is also a text that should bring us great comfort. For when we die, either at the hand of some God-hating, church-persecuting, satanically energized nation, beast, whatever we find in the book of Revelation, or when we die a natural death. In this passage, we learn that we are immediately translated into the presence of Christ, where we reign with Him for 1,000 years, safe and delivered from Satan, from all his accusations, from all his temptations, from all his activity, forever delivered from the guilt of our own sin. Brother, because we who are Christ have already been made alive, the second death, which is eternity in the lake of fire, has no power over us. It also means that those whom we have loved, who have died in Christ, have already come to life. And they're reigning with Christ even now for 1,000 years. And so with that glorious scene set before us, why should we fear death? And why should we fear what the beast can do to us? Instead, let us confess Christ as Lord with great courage in the face of the beast, because we know how the story ends. We are victorious, because the Lamb has triumphed. For when we die, either of natural causes, Adamic causes, or when we die because of some God-ruling, persecuting empire, when we die as martyrs, we come to life, and we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that is the proper interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Amen.